Redemption. It comes at a high price. Genesis 3, 12 through 14 said this. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent. Not much has changed, has it? It's easy to blame someone else for something that we did. But I want us to see at the very beginning of time, what Adam said was not wrong. What the woman said was not wrong. But if you look at what happened, God went right to the serpent, then He went to the woman, then He went to man. Right? They were all punished. We may push blame off on someone else because we're embarrassed by what we did. We may do it because we can't really accept that we would actually do what that person said that we would do. Sometimes we do things out of a mindset that we're trying to accomplish one thing, and then if we look at it through someone else's eyes, we've seen how selfish and hateful it could have been. And it's hard for us to put ourselves in that place and think, gosh, I really did that? That was really me. It's easier to push blame than to accept responsibility. Still to this day, it's the blame game. You know, heaven help you if you have two kids that are the same age and they do something wrong, you'll never get out of who did it, right? I didn't do it. Well, I didn't do it. He did it. Well, he did it, you know? You're never going to get out because they toss it back and forth and they learn at an early age that you could cast doubt. And if you do that, there's a good chance you're going to get by with it because your parents will get so frustrated and they'll just say, you know what? Forget it. Just don't do it again, you know? But no one was excused. Everyone was punished. So even though we might push blame off on someone else to make us feel better, inevitably we're going to have to take responsibility for whatever it is that we did. Okay? We're not going to get by with it. We may get by with it for a moment. There's been crimes that have been committed and people have gone 30, 40 years and then the next thing you know, you get this knock at the door and this 70-year-old man comes out and he's being arrested for a rape and murder that happened 40 years ago. That doesn't always happen. The justice that we receive in this world is not always true justice. But in God's eyes, on Judgment Day, it will be. And we've come to a place in this world that we feel like if we push blame off enough and we can live enough life that it was worth it. But it won't be on Judgment Day. We will answer for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Those are facts. And ignoring those facts aren't going to help. But this is what happened in the very beginning. So don't beat yourself up if this is the mindset that you go to, that you don't want to accept responsibility. We have to learn to do that. Because Adam and Eve, they learned that this was something that they had done. They come to a place that they knew that this was wrong for what they had done. And the Bible says that when it says that they saw each other naked, it was always kind of a hang-up. I didn't really understand, you know, what did he finally notice what a woman looked like and she finally noticed what a man looked like? They were looking at each other. But when you look that word up, it meant that they became suspicious of one another about their motives, right? Because when Eve gave the apple to Adam and after he understood, he wondered probably why she did that. Why did she even take the bite in the first place? And so they started looking suspiciously at one another, if they could really trust one another or not. When you look that word up and you delve into what it actually means, that's when they saw themselves naked. They saw the true person. They didn't like it. They didn't like what the other person was capable of. Pushing responsibility to another is a lack of repentance, which means you'd likely do it again and again until you realize it is your problem to own. All God has ever required of us is to come to a place of true repentance. That's all He's ever asked. And if we push blame our entire life and we're comfortable with that, and we don't want to be rocked in those decisions that someone pins us up against the wall and shows us the kind of person that we really are, then we will do it again and again until we come to a place of repentance and admit that this is our problem. And you ask, what all has this got to do with it? Well, look at what happened when sin entered the world. Everybody pushed blame off on each person. So how do you fix that? Matthew 27, 11 through 14, Jesus fixed it. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." See, he proclaimed that. And Jesus said, "It is true." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, see, his own people, Israel, the ones that should have seen him through the scriptures that he was the one to come, they were the ones that wanted him to die. They were the ones that put him here. They were the ones that accused him. But the Bible said when the accusations came, he answered nothing. You know what he could have done? He could have said, "Look, the chief priests and the elders don't like it because what I teach would take them out of their place. I haven't done anything wrong. Ask the people. I haven't done anything wrong. You stand before me bringing charges against me, but what have I done?" You know, Pilate came to a place where he said, "This man, I find nothing wrong in him." The charges that were brought against him, he said, "You've done nothing wrong." And Jesus could have said, "It's their fault. They're the ones doing this to me." But in the beginning, that didn't please God when that happened. Scripture said in verse 13 of Matthew 27, "Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?'" Don't we understand how much the world brings against us? And how much of the world can we blame for the stuff that we bring into our own house and do in the secrets? How much can we blame them? But we do. Verse 14 of Matthew 27, "But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly." Jesus came to deal with sin. Not who did what, but he came to handle it. He had every right to do what Adam and Eve did. He truly did. Adam and Eve did not, but he did. But that displeased the Father because sin had entered the world and Jesus came to handle it. It didn't matter who did what. He came to deal with this sin. But see, what happened here by him doing this, the accuser was right in Adam and Eve when they said, "This person did this, this person did this." But here, Christ restored them to their righteousness. And you know how he did that? He gave them his righteousness and he took their punishment. See, he went when he died on that tree and he was crucified, he had every right to make accusations against the real accuser. But he silenced himself. He uttered not a word. And so the righteousness, the Bible says that his righteousness, it wasn't his righteousness, it was, I can't even think anymore. His righteousness was taken away from this earth. His justice was taken away from this earth. Do you know why he allowed that to happen? Because he gave that to Adam and Eve. See, he restored what they should have done when he died for them on that tree. When he stood before Pilate, he uttered not a word, because when in the garden, when Jesus said, "What is this you have done? Where are you at?" The man should have said, "I've done wrong. I ate of the apple." Is it really matter that the woman gave it to him? It does now, because that's how God sets up his order of worship. He goes back to the garden of what happened and what went wrong. And the woman should have stepped up and said, "I ate of the fruit too. I did wrong." But that's not what happened. But Jesus restored them to their glory where they should have been, because he took his righteousness, it was taken away from him from the earth, and he gave it to them. What an amazing thing for him to do. And he did it for the people that said, the chief priest and the elders, he did it for them too. He did it for his nation of Israel. He did it for the whole world, but he did it for the people that hated him. And God looked on that and said, surely I forgive Adam and Eve for what they did because of what you do. Genesis 4:10 through 11, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Adam and Eve moved past the curses that happened in the garden, and they were kicked out of the garden, and they started their life. And here was Cain and Abel. They went out on a normal day to go worship, and Cain kills his brother. And a mother loses both sons. She lost Abel, and Cain, who killed Abel, left because he couldn't deal with it. He couldn't deal with the punishment that God brought on him. He couldn't deal with what he had done. He did it out of anger, and he regretted it, but God punished him. God could have forgave him right there, but God punished him and sent him away. He put a mark on Cain. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me. Abel offered the sacrifice of blood that God that allowed him to enter into worship, right? See, when we come around this table, it's because of blood that we can come in and worship. Do you realize that in the temple, the priest did not dare enter without blood? Because if he did, God would strike him dead. We enter this place of worship covered under the blood of his son. And Abel offered because that sacrifice would have meant nothing had Christ not died on that cross. Abel offered up that righteous sacrifice, and for that that brought him into true worship, he lost his life. He was murdered for his holy act. And when I say holy, the word means set apart. He set apart this portion of his life, this time to offer and worship up to God. And because he did that, he was murdered for it. When he ascended to heaven, Jesus presented his blood to the Father, which he sacrificed for Abel and every true worshiper who would follow to have access one day to the throne of grace. Abel came with a pure heart. Abel came with one intention: offer God according to the dictates that he was told by his parents. And when he offered up that blood, he lost his life because he did what God had asked. And Jesus said, when I present this blood to the Father, as you did at the beginning of time, when you lifted your hands up in worship on that altar, he said, it will make your sacrifice right and it will redeem what happened that day. Because Jesus, when he entered that blood presented that blood to the Father, and I can almost prove this, that he went back and he started with Abel's blood. Revelation 6, 9 through 10, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Jesus offered up his blood, and it was sacrificed for the sins of all the world. But this is a picture of when Jesus went into Hades to rescue those souls. These are the ones that had been slain for the word of God. Certainly, Abel was the first one that happened to. And I believe in if you don't agree with this, that's fine. I don't think it's thus saith the Lord, but I believe it's true. I believe when he went back, because of the way this is worded, when he went back and he went into Hades, the first person that he went to was Abel. That his blood was shed. You would think it had been Moses or Abraham, but because his blood was shed, that Abel did the right thing according to God, and he lost his blood, and he says, and he went to Abel. Now, it wasn't just Abel that said this, because it was they cried our blood, right? It wasn't just one man that said this, certainly all the prophets. But Abel had to wonder because he was the first one to enter the paradise side of Hades. He was the first soul to die after the world had fallen. And he had waited the longest. And Jesus came to him and he asked him. He says, "How long before you avenge my blood?" Jesus said this from the very beginning. He says, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me." And it says they cried with a loud voice, "When will you avenge our blood?" So there's the blood of that voice that has been calling out to God since the beginning of time. And I think because of the way that this is worded, that he brings this out, that Abel would have been one of the first people, if not the first, that he went up to. And he says, "I am here to avenge your blood." He asked him, How long do I have to wait? How long will my blood cry out to you?" And he gave him a robe and he says, "I'm here. You rest for a little while, because just as you died, there are others who will die in the same manner to bring me glory. But we will make this right." Now you can read, it doesn't say that verbatim, but he did tell them to wait. And he gave them a robe. The first one by promise to be slain for the word of God was Jesus Christ. It was not Abel that was the first one. He was the first one that died physically. But Jesus, by promise, was the first one to be slain for the Word of God. Because when that curse happened, by promise, he said, I will make this right. And when this plan was set up before the foundation of the world, and the more that you dig into to how this all unfolded, it is amazing how much God loves you. It is amazing how much God took every thought into account for your salvation. And by promise, Jesus Christ was the first one to die, even though he died thousands of years after Abel. By promise, he was the first one. But the first one to enter Hades was Abel. And so Jesus was the first one by promise to die. Abel was the first one to enter Hades. And I believe that's why, if you take all of this into account, there's good evidence here that he went to Abel first. And he says, "I'm here to avenge your blood." Because it's the first thing Abel said. "My blood has been crying out to you since the beginning of time." Who did he go to first? That's okay. I think Scripture shows us a little picture here, but maybe you don't see it. Maybe I see the wrong thing, but I know Abel was one of those that asked the Lord, "When are you going to avenge our blood?" John 20, 24 through 25. Now Thomas, called the twin. Wait a minute. I want to say something straight here. Just as Jesus on the cross, when he kept his mouth shut before Pilate, and he didn't utter a word, he restored Adam and Eve. When Christ shed his blood and presented it to the Father and he went down to Abel, he restored that sacrifice that Abel had made as a perfect sacrifice. I want us to see here that what Christ did on the cross was restore what should have happened at the beginning. He made those right, and when he made the first ones right, everyone done the right way from that point on was covered under his blood, because he went back to the very beginning, and when the first mistake was made, he made it right. So here, John 20, 24 through 25. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. This is speaking of the resurrection, and when he presented himself to the disciples, Thomas wasn't one of them. He was out doing something, whatever. And so, you know, when we teach something and we have studies, and we want people here to learn these things, but there are people who can't come for various reasons. And the reality is this shows us that when they do that, sometimes they miss Jesus. Okay? This is what this is showing us. But Thomas missed Jesus. He came the first time. And because of that, in verse 25 of John 20, he says, "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" We've seen Him risen. And Thomas said to them, he says, no, unless I see his hands in the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, he said, I will not believe. He said, I won't believe it. Thomas knew that the body that came off the cross was the body that went into the ground, because he witnessed that body with his own eyes. He witnessed that. I don't know if it shows in Scripture that Thomas was there, but Thomas saw him crucified and come off that tree and be put into the ground. Because Thomas, why? Because Thomas is not going to believe anything unless he sees it with his own eyes. So he saw the Lord and the pierced side and the nails that come out of his wrists, because it says the print of the nails in his hands, so his hands folded over the nail. So he went in and he saw that body going to the ground. And he says, unless I see that body raised, I'm not going to believe it. He says, I saw it with my own eyes. Because Thomas is that type of person. If he didn't see it, he didn't believe it. And we know the story here. Jesus came back to him and he said, he come to him and he said, Thomas, he says, put your hands, touch your finger to the nail print in my hand. He says, put your hand in my side. Thomas didn't need to do that, because he saw that body come out of the ground and he fell down and he says, my Lord and my God. Sort of a repentance there, because he had been so coy about the fact that I won't believe that Jesus raised from the dead unless I see it. And there Jesus stood before him and he felt foolish and he fell down. And it, like I said, it's a little bit of repentance there. He says, my Lord and my God, forgive me. Well, if you look back in Scripture, it says that they all had a hard time believing that. And if you read, it says that for fear of the Jews, they were locked in the upper room. And the women came, and they knocked on the door. And they said, he's risen, let us in. And they said that you're crazy. They didn't believe it. So, but the women came, because they came, they had, see, here's what the woman was doing. She was coming to dress, to take care of the body with the linen and all this stuff to make sure that it was right for burial and all these things. This was what a woman did. And so they had went to do those things out of respect, out of love, because of what they did. And they saw that he had risen, and they went back to tell the other disciples. They didn't believe it either. But Thomas is showcased here because he made this statement. But the others didn't believe it either. And so here's where we are. We have people that kind of believed it, said they believed it, and showed they didn't. And then we had others that would blatantly say, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. And so either way, wherever you're at, we have eyewitness accounts of people that saw him raised from the dead, and they saw that body raised from the dead. Eyewitness accounts. People who said, I will not believe unless I see it, and they saw it. And they believed. And we believe because of their witness. Jesus redeemed our body of death by promise, going back to Abel and all that was in between, because Abel's body was the first one to fall to the ground in physical death. And he did it because he was worshiping God according to the dictates that Scripture laid out. But Jesus, when he raised from the dead, it wasn't just a body that raised from the dead. It had to be the body that went in the ground. And Thomas made that very clear, because he said, unless I see the body that I saw taken off that tree and I watched being laid in that tomb, unless I see that body raised, I'll never believe it's Jesus. And Jesus redeemed and brought life back into Abel's dead body by promise, because he raised that body from the dead. And so when Abel's body hit the ground, because of what Jesus did, his body would once again receive life one day. And all the things that the devil thought he had took, he took nothing. Jesus on that cross, he went back and he restored the righteousness that Adam and Eve should have had by walking with God. He restored the blood that was spilt by Abel. and he raised that body from the ground. He put everything back the way that God had made it in the beginning. He restored all of that because of his death on the cross. And I'll tell you this, who killed Jesus? We can say it was the Jews. We can say it was the Romans that drove the nails. But who was behind that? It was Satan. And because of his anger and because of his hatred, he caused the death of Christ, which undid everything that he tried to do. And you wonder why God allows things to happen. If God had not allowed his son to die, this would not have been made right. I understand that we question why good people die and why pain unnecessarily comes upon good people and people that we see that are struggling in their life to raise the dead, to give comfort to the sick, and to save souls. I understand why we question that. But if we can't see how God could use the devil pushing against good people to bring glory in the end, then we're not seeing the real picture. Because of the death of Jesus, whom Satan orchestrated, he made everything right from the beginning of time. And we were restored because of what he did. Luke 14:25-30 is my last verse. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Certainly God doesn't want you to hate your parents. He tells you in another verse that it pleases God for you to honor your father and mother. What he's trying to show, and he shows us right here that we hate his own life also. No one hates their own life. I mean, we get to a place where we think, gosh, this is just a miserable existence and we wish we were in a different place. But he doesn't want us to hate our mother and father and sister and brother. He wants us to know at what point where we put Christ above anything else. Go back to Cain and Abel, okay? Where did Cain put God? Below what he wanted to do. His mother and father told him what to do. How do we know? Because he's the one that showed the blood sacrifice. And they told the children, so they went out to worship. But Cain put God below what he wanted to do because Cain didn't bring the offering that he was told to bring. Abel brought the offering that God told him to bring, and it cost him his life. He died because of it. We can't put circumstances in our life above God. We have to worship Him according to the dictates that He's laid out. And He says this, that if we put even our own life above His, we can't be His disciple. That doesn't mean we have to run around in traffic naked holding a sign saying, "Praise Jesus," and we just dare a car to hit us and we're showing everybody that we're pure and we're not crazy. We just want you to see Jesus. Came into this world with no clothes, we're going to die that way. That's ridiculous. God wants us to use common sense, but we don't stay at home because of our parents. We don't go worship because of our parents. This is a responsibility that we have and a choice that we have. Why is it that we're here and worship this way? It's because of what we believe according to Scripture. Not what we've been told by other people. I mean, that's just an example. But anyway, he goes on in verse 27. He says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Oh my gosh. We all bear crosses. We bear crosses that are shame that we have done in the past, things that we can't make right, things that we wish that we had done, deformities that we've done to our body, pain that we've caused our body and our minds because of things we've done, because of things we said. And we all carry this burden and we carry this cross because Christ has made it right. But it's by promise. You want to make it right? Well, there was a way to make that right. Christ hung on a tree. Is that how you want to make it right? Or do you want to carry your cross? I seen this analogy one time where this guy carrying his cross, and he was dragging it in, and he come to the building, and he says, "I hear this is where you can change out your cross." And he said, "Yep." He said, "Go on in." So he drug his cross in, he propped it up, and he spent hours looking around at all the crosses that were there. And he was like, "Wow, my gosh, look at the size of these." And then he looked over, and the guy come up to him, and he said, "Have you found a cross that you'd like to take?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm not crazy. I want that one over there." He said, "That one's a small one." He said, "But my child, that's the one you brought in." You see, God knows your limitations. You're able to do this because He's asked you to do it, and He's made everything right for all the bad decisions that we've made. He's made them right. We can do this. Verse 28 says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, and he was not able to finish.'" He's, what an idiot, you know? Count the cost is what God is asking us here, because He counted the cost. Was it right? Was it worth restoring us? And Jesus said, it's worth it. So as we progress in life, there are going to be things that are going to come up before us, and we're going to have a choice to make. Do I serve God or do I serve myself? Abel served God. Cain killed him for it. Adam and Eve served their own desires by trying to hide the blame for what they had done and push it off on someone else. Jesus granted us redemption with a great price. So all who came to Him in the order of worship set up by the Father Himself would find true forgiveness and everlasting life. God has set an order to worship. It's not just according to what we think, because obviously, Cain, being a tiller of the ground, brought the best that he had and offered it up before God. I'm sure that he did. But that's not what God asked for. He doesn't want your best. He wants His Son's best. He says, "I want you to magnify my Son, not yourself." And that's what Cain was doing. He was bringing the offering that suited him, that showed his strengths, not Christ's. What strength is it when you kill an animal and you offer up that blood? It was a sacrifice of someone else that you were raising up before the Father. And because Jesus was the first one to die by promise, when that blood was offered up the first time, He saw His Son. Everyone must count the cost and bear their own cross to receive redemption. And the only question you have to ask is it worth it? I can't make that call for you, but you've seen all the evidence that's been given. And so the cross that you bear and the things that you have to live with and the life and the witness that you live, is the problems and pain and anger and even hatred at times and question and just sadness, is it all worth it? Is it all worth it to worship God? He doesn't bring these sadnesses upon you. Most of them we bring upon ourselves. And those that we don't bring upon ourselves, the world that we created brings in the rest. Right? There are a lot of people that think that a woman's place should not be in the home. She's able to do anything that she wants to do. She's shown that. But that came with a price. Our children are being raised by strangers. And you look at the way and the respect that we had 75 years ago versus what we have right now. Why do you think that happens? Because the one raising their children is not the one that gave birth to them, and that doesn't love them and isn't willing to die for them. We can do anything we want to do, but you can rest assured that this world that we live in, we created, whether good or bad. The decisions that have been made and where woman and man is and where our children reside and how they grow up, we created it. So all that we find ourselves that we've got to make changes to fix, in the cost that it comes to us, is it worth it? Jesus said it was. We have to worship according to the dictates that He set out. And He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the remission of sin, and you will receive the gift of His Holy Spirit. And He says, this is a promise that I make to you. And it's no different than the promise that He was the first one slain, that He was the first one to die by promise. And He said, because I made that promise at the beginning of the world, I fulfilled it on that tree when they hung me there. And He said, this is how you partake in that. This is how I've laid it out. Cain and Abel, one listened, one didn't. You're not going to get past this unless you accept His way and accept your part and repent. And our act of repentance that God is looking for is that immersion. So what's your decision as we stand and as we sing our hymn of invitation?